Please remain standing if you're able and turn your attention to John chapter 22. John 6 verse 22. Let's hear God's word. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned that the Father comes to me, or learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Well, it's a long passage, but you can see why I read it in its entirety. This is a significant turning point in Jesus' ministry, and it all hangs together on this teaching that he's explaining here based on things he's said and done before. A turning point because we see that these crowds that have been following him are now saying, "You know what? Never mind." And even we begin to, John anticipates for us and reminds us that there is one among the 12 who is going to betray him. That Peter is gaining strength in his faith, is gaining clarity in who Jesus is. "Where shall I go? Where shall we go?" he says to the Lord. "You have the words of eternal life." John chapter 6 begins... Or rather, I shouldn't say begins, but I'll just say put it this way. John chapter 6 puts before us some very clear choices. Do we follow Jesus or do we turn away? Do we say, "This is a hard saying. I don't know. I can't take it." Or do we trust him and do we believe what he says about who he is and what he gives? The things he says are extreme. Jesus is not saying easy things to either understand or believe. It's one of the reasons that he says that the only reason we come to him is because of God's work in us. Man can't sort of work in himself and depend on his flesh and his reason and his will and his emotions and put all that together and say, "Okay, I think I can figure out a way to God." No, instead, God comes to us in this very unusual way, a way that undermines much of our feelings, undermines much of the way that we think about this world, imagine this world, consider it. It undermines it, and he gives us something entirely different. Something that is very separate from us. And yet, when we accept it and when we receive it and when we follow it, it becomes so intimate to us that Jesus uses this word abiding. Many times here, we also read in 1 John that same language of abiding in God. Let's start back at the beginning of this section and remind ourselves some of the context of what's going on here. We here in Tucson just had a very lovely spring, and it was about the spring, or I should say in the springtime, sometime in the spring, when these events were happening. We know that for because of a detail John includes in the previous passage, when he has the people sit down, he says there was much grass. There's only one time that there's much grass in this part of the world, and that's in the springtime. So a lot of grass, it's beautiful, it had been raining. There was a life and a good time for sitting around and hearing Jesus speak. But it wasn't very relaxing in another way. John tells us that what is happening, what I kind of imagine in my mind, is almost this sort of cartoonish scene of these crowds following Jesus and him trying to get away, and then they follow him to this other place, and they're sort of back and forth across the sea. He describes to us at the beginning of John chapter 6 that Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. This was after some events where he had done some healing and people were trying to kill him. Jews from Jerusalem were very upset with him and the things that he was doing and teaching. Crowds were also beginning to form around him and they're following him. It's controversy everywhere. It's teaching and miracles. It was all very, very active. And Jesus is getting tired. His disciples are getting tired. In one of the other Gospels, Luke 9, I believe it is, tells us that they Mark. Mark tells us that they didn't even have time to eat. They needed some rest, and so they go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. John tells us, interestingly, that also called the Sea of Tiberias. I'll come back to that in a moment. They go away to the other side to get some quiet and to get some rest. Now, it says they went up a mountain. You probably want to think more a mountain than Catalina, right? We know that part because we can look at the elevation and those kinds of things. We also know that because John says that he went up on the mountain and he could see the crowds, right? He had coming toward him. We call it Sentinel Peak, right? Because people would stand up there and serve as sentries to see. It's a similar kind of thing. Jesus goes up this mountain to have some time alone to pray, but he sees the people coming. He comes down from the mountain and feeds him. That's the miracle we have at the beginning of John chapter 6. This work that he does, this feeding of these 5,000 men, plus women, plus children, is so amazing, such an amazing sign that they want to seize him and make him king. Jesus then escapes again. Now, I want to pause there for a moment and note some of the context in which this is happening. John indicates this to us by pointing out that this sea is called the Sea of Tiberias. Now, this is the only place where the Sea of Galilee is called the Sea of Tiberias, here in John 6 and then also later in the Gospel. It's interesting that John refers it to the Sea of Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee, this way, especially in this context where they are wanting to make Jesus a king. That's because Tiberias was the name of a city on the western shore of the lake in which all of these boats are being sent out from. And it's interesting because it was a new capital established in 20 AD. It was a new capital founded by Herod Antipas, a capital of Galilee, named after Caesar Tiberius. Now, Herod was probably trying to be smart in founding this city here, named after this Caesar, his overlord, we might call him, this higher ruler. Herod was trying to be smart in founding this little city, or big city rather, near the lake, near trade routes, but it ended up being a real political disaster for him. So Herod tries to found this capital city. Josephus tells us that he built it on an old cemetery and thus made everyone there ritually defiled. That was a kind of political snafu. Moreover, Josephus says that the people who lived there weren't very nice. It was such a bad place that Herod had to force people into the new capital. He had to exercise his kingly power to force people to live there. It's also possible that this is the place where he would celebrate his birthday, and John the Baptist would later be beheaded. So this place, Tiberias, this new capital, has all the marks of politics, has all the marks of a king exercising his power, and the people not really being very happy about it. Things not going well, things and feeling frustrated and politically charged place. And then here comes this Jesus, this one from this Galilee region, from Nazareth, this one who is doing these amazing signs, this one who is speaking with authority. Perhaps the thought was, let's make him king. This Tiberius business, this Herod business. No, we want Jesus. Here is this local boy doing amazing miracles. But in all of this context, despite sort of this maybe perhaps a perfect moment to become king, at least of this region, Jesus refuses. They want to seize him and make him king. But he escapes when evening comes. And then when evening comes, we read in the section just previous to the one I read this morning, that his disciples then head down the mountain, get in a boat, and travel at night across the sea to Capernaum. And that's when we come to our passage today. The next day, the crowds that have been there have this mystery on their hands. There was only one boat that the disciples and Jesus came in. That boat left, but Jesus wasn't on it. And where's Jesus? Now, we know from the last passage that Jesus went with his disciples, but not in the same way. He walked out on the water and met them there and traveled and took their boat the rest of the way to Capernaum. When they realized this, other boats then arriving from Tiberias, and they're all talking and no one's there. They all decide then to row over to Capernaum. So you have these boats essentially that are traveling back and forth across the sea following Jesus around. And then they eventually find him there at Capernaum. Verse 25 then. Why did you come here? When they found Jesus on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, why did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Again, this is very typical of Jesus. They ask him this question. You were just over there near Bethsaida, and now you're at Capernaum. We've been following you all over the place. Why are you here? Jesus doesn't answer their question. Instead, Jesus just talks to them and tells them. He tells them that they are not even here, that they are not seeking him because they saw the signs, but because they had their tummies filled. They had their fill of the loaves. They're not even there because they saw this great miracle. They're there just because they want some free food. People will do a lot for free food. If you know this, if you've ever driven an extra few miles to redeem a free sandwich coupon, or if you've hung out at Costco just a little extra long to get some samples, right? Never underestimate the power of the human appetite. Now, this doesn't make hunger bad. But Jesus uses it as a way to bring up priorities. If you're willing to do all of this work, you know, taking days of your time traveling and rowing back and forth across the sea to follow me around for some free food, do not do all of this work for food that perishes. Are you going to neglect the food that doesn't perish? Or as Jesus puts it, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. This perhaps recalls Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. He tells her that if she would just ask him, he would give her living water, or water that wells up to eternal life. "How do I get this water?" she asks. They do the same thing here. They don't seem to understand, or they partially understand, the spiritual nature of what he's saying. He's offering to them life. And so they ask him this question, well, what must we do? What are the works of God that we need to be doing? I want to pause there for a moment, because this recalls to our minds the doctrine of justification. This doctrine in which we are reminded that without holiness, no one sees the Lord. That one must not merely be sin-free or having been forgiven, but must also be positively righteous, having done works that are worthy of eternal life. To such a one, to such a person, God grants life. But what is Jesus' answer? Jesus says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." This is very interesting, and Paul talks about this a lot in Romans. He says it is through faith that righteousness is credited to us. It's by our believing in Jesus that we come to have the works of God, not accomplished in us, by us, but accomplished by Jesus and given to us. This is why he talks about the kingdom of God as something that is granted instead of earned. And this, my friends, is the heart of the Christian faith. Jesus says, "Come unto me, receive the bread that is given to you, and you will have life." What works do we need to do? Believe in me. Trust in me. Trust in my works. Do you remember what John said previously, or what Jesus said previously in John? He says, "My food is to do the will of the Father who sent me." That's what Jesus' food is. That's how Jesus lives, in obedience, in perfect obedience to God. How do we live? In our perfect obedience to God? No. We live in Jesus. We feed on him. Our life is in him whose life is in the Father. Jesus tells them that God has given them this bread. He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now, some people pride themselves in looking for signs from God. They see it as a very spiritual thing, that they are always reading, reading the world and always looking, never really believing until God has done something special. And unfortunately, people like that are just like the people here. They want signs, but God has done them. God says, "I've provided the manna in the wilderness, bread from heaven." He provides it now, eternal life, as Jesus, right here in front of them, is the bread of heaven. As he says in John 6:35, "I am the bread of life." They say, "What sign will you do for us?" Right? This is very typical. "What sign will you do for us?" Now, if you ask, didn't Jesus just do a sign? That's right. That's exactly right. Jesus did just feed them more than 5,000 people from 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Not to mention all the other things he's done previous to this. That alone, they were there for that. That's the reason they're in Capernaum now, is because of that sign. And yet they say, "What sign will you do for us that we may know you are the bread from heaven?" There's this kind of spirituality that these people have, and that many people have, in which it's never satisfied with the work of God. Never satisfied. God can do this sign and this sign and this sign. He can record hundreds, thousands of them in the pages of Scripture, and it's never enough. It's always something more. They can look the Son of God in the eye who just gave them a sign and say, "What sign will you do for us?" It's because they don't want to trust God. They want to trust themselves. They want the world and everything to be on their terms and their ways, even if it has a kind of spiritual air to it. They come to Jesus. They come to know who he is. They come to see his power. They see it. They get everything they want. And then they walk away. It's so sad. "I didn't see anything," they say. We say sometimes, "Seeing is believing." But I want you to understand that, or think about that phrase a little differently here. Jesus is saying, you don't need to see, because seeing is believing. Believe, and you will have life. Eternal life. To believe is as good as sight itself, as having a good thing, as having that good thing. Later in the Gospel of John, Thomas will say, I'm not going to believe unless I stick my finger into his side. Kind of gross and crass thing to say. Jesus allows this. Then he goes on to say, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. The condition for our salvation is not this or that experience or this evidence of this miracle or evidence of that miracle. Though, as I mentioned, they are all recorded for us here. They are given to us to strengthen our faith, to teach us and show us. It's not as though we're lacking in any way. And Jesus, of course, continues to give us himself, just as he gave himself to them there in Capernaum. And in Bethsaida, and Tiberias, and in Jerusalem, and so on. Jesus gives us himself, and he tells us all you need to do is believe him. Accept him. Accept the bread of life that is given to you. John 37 through 40 gives us great encouragement and confidence. Jesus says of himself, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." When Jesus gives us life, it's not just for another day. When God poured out bread from heaven, lands on the ground, the Israelites picked it up and were fed through the wilderness. That was amazing. It was great. It sustained their life. Jesus is operating on a whole nother level. That's why he says, on the last day, I will raise you up to eternal life. Your fathers, he says, their fathers, they ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. They received this gift from heaven, the bread from heaven, and they still died. I, however, give you bread from heaven, the bread of life, and you will never die. This is the will of God. And this is such a comfort to us because it means that when we trust in Jesus, when we put our faith in him, we are perfectly and always safe. We will never be cast out from the presence of God. We will be raised up on the last day. That great picture of judgment that I read in Matthew chapter 25, that is us, the sheep at his right hand. Belonging to the Lord, safe in him. Jesus puts this in very strong language. He gives himself as our bread. He does this to indicate to us that we live by his life. And by his life as both son of, as the Son of Man and as the Son of God. We live by his life in both his humanity and his divinity. Jesus would come and came into this world not merely to reveal these teachings, although that's a huge part of it, but he came into the world to die. He came into the world to hang on a cross, for his body to be broken, for his blood to be shed, so that through his death, we would die. That the judgment and the wrath that would come upon God for our sins would be on him and not for us. The scriptures say that he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. He is our sacrifice. And this is how he is offered to God. And so that's why Jesus speaks in this very strong language. He says, you cannot live unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. You must have my body. You must have a part in me. Not my ideas. In me, in his person. So then, of course, the question is, how do we feed on him? We know that cannibalism is wrong. And I don't say that, I mean, it sounds crazy, but they thought it was crazy. They say, this sounds really weird, Jesus. This sounds really wrong. And indeed, the early Christians were accused of cannibalism. The pagans heard this stuff. They heard about these Christian love feasts and eating and feeding on Jesus, and they said, weird. So what does Jesus mean? What is he talking about? How do we feed upon Jesus without murdering him, about doing gross things? How do we feed upon Jesus, even practically speaking, when his body is not here? It's in heaven. We go to the scriptures for the answer. We don't need to make something up. We don't need to speculate about anything. We don't need to figure out some sort of odd system for this. What does Jesus say? He says, we feed on him by believing in him. That's what he says. As I said, this is otherworldly. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. It operates on principles that are not of this world. We don't feed on Jesus by doing amazing signs or even just looking for amazing signs. We don't feed upon Jesus by going and doing all the works of God. We don't feed upon Jesus by, you know, by actually putting his body, his physical body in our mouths. None of these ways are how we feed on Jesus. How do we feed on Jesus? What do the scriptures say? We feed on him by believing on him. By receiving him in this way. It's hard, I know. But it is God's will. And it is our life. It's good to remember that God is not pushed around by what we demand or what we want or what we will. He is God, after all, the creator and maker of heaven and earth, the one who has existed before time began, who created all things. He is the one to whom we owe all obedience and have fallen into great sin and misery. We have no standing before God to go before him and say, we want things in this or that way. This is God we are talking about. And here he is, incarnate, in the flesh, giving himself to us and saying, if you trust me, if you believe in me, though you have nothing, though you have not loved me, I will grant to you life and it will never be lost. Why do people hate this? It's crazy. But sin is crazy. Sin turns us in on ourselves. Sin takes God and turns him into an idol. Jesus is offering to us eternal life and help. And then Judas, who's right there, is willing to trade it all for 30 pieces of silver. And then ultimately kills himself. It doesn't make sense. You want to talk about crazy? Sin is crazy. Sin is irrational. Sin takes the gift of God and says, I'd rather have a little bit of money. I'd rather have another piece of bread, please. Do not work for that which perishes. Work for that which is eternal. What is the work that we ought to do? Believe in the Son. Here is their friend, their helper, their king, their savior. Now, some people, as I mentioned, Judas, and as we see in these crowds, some people will find this too hard. Some people will love bread more than their own lives. Some people will see their need. They will see how great God is, how significant he is, how true he is, how good he is, but they have their work to do. They have their businesses to attend to, their families, their friends, their reason, their pride, their Netflix shows, their adventures, their vacations, things that they want to do, things that they're occupied with, and so they walk away. They got other things to do. They go back to their houses and their politics and their families, their barns, their stuff, their plans. But not Peter. I love Peter here. Jesus says to them, everyone else is going away. What about you guys? Are you going away too? And Jesus and Peter has this kind of a Ruth moment, if you know the story of Ruth. This Moabite, not part of God's people, had exposure to God and his covenants through this rebellious family, really, that like tried to escape God's judgment, leave Israel, go into Moab. She comes into contact with them. Everything falls apart in Moab. Her mother-in-law says, well, nothing but here is bitter, but I'm going to go home. And Ruth, this non-Israelite, this pagan woman, Naomi tries to send her back and says, just go home. And Ruth says, no way. Your people are my people. Your God is my God. Peter's doing something like that, similar to that here. He's seeing things from a new perspective. And he says, I have nothing to go back to. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have given us the words of eternal life, and we have believed, and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. This is Peter's Ruth moment. He looks back on the world and he says, there's nothing there for me. What are you even talking about? Where can I go? The only thing that matters is you. We all need this kind of Ruth moment or Peter moment, and we need it every moment of our lives. We need to learn to distinguish between heaven and earth, between bread that lasts and bread that doesn't, between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world. If you can't, then you may be a Judas. One who walks with God's people, who is near them and around them, but doesn't know God. One who follows Jesus, but doesn't really follow Jesus. One that is ultimately in love with the things of this world, the things that will perish. And you will perish along with them. But Jesus' speech here, this sermon, whatever we want to call it, this way in which he opens up to us the heavenly knowledge and the salvation and the will of God himself is given to us so that we might have life, so that we might wake up and turn away from our sins, so that we might know what to believe in, what to trust in, how to see things and how to look at this world. And like Peter says, if you have believed, then you can know that you belong to God. Taking Jesus' words at face value, you will not be lost. You will not be cast out. You will live forever and ever, no longer in your sins on the last day, but in glory and perfect righteousness, without any suffering or misery or all these trials that we go through. Eternal life, heavenly life, blessed life. You will live that way because you will live not on the basis of your works, but on the basis of his, which are perfect. On the basis of his life, which is glorified. May God grant to each of you the grace of that Spirit, so that you may come to Christ and have life, eternal life in his name. Let's pray.